Word. Scripture reading this morning is 2 Samuel 1 through 11, 14 through 15, and 26 and 27. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat, to drink, and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." Now, 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, well, this morning we're back in our sermon series, Reign of the King. We've been following David's reign as king over Israel and looking at how that points us to Jesus, who's our king reigning over us. And if you look back throughout this whole series, if you've been with us all the way back into last spring, we've seen how God has helped David defeat enemies inside of Israel, enemies outside of Israel. We've seen God work through David to give love and faithfulness to those inside of Israel and those outside of Israel. But today, for the first time in such a stark way, we get a reminder that all is not well with David. And as we dive into this story and see what's going on with David, we're going to also be seeing that all is not well with us either as Christ followers. So let's take a moment and pray before we jump into this difficult passage. Father God, we thank you for this morning. It's so easy to look at the world around us or to look at other people and be able to say that things are broken and not the way they're supposed to be. But it's harder to look at ourselves and to say that. This morning, as we look at this passage and we look at David's sin, I pray that you would guide us to take it seriously and to see what you are saying to us, but also to find hope and encouragement in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last weekend, Morgan was out of town at a women's conference, and so Parker and I were trying to survive the weekend together, and thankfully, Morgan stocked the kitchen, and I think secretly, it was because she was afraid of what would happen if there wasn't food left for us and how we would cope with that. And it was all good and very kind of her, but I've been trying to be a little healthier lately and trying to exercise a little more, and she left one little problem for me. On the far counter, there was just very nice, an appealing pan of brownies. Now, these weren't store-bought brownies. These weren't burnt brownies. These were soft, gooey, chocolatey, flaky, sweet, mouth-watering Morgan Moorfield brownies. And as I looked at them, the first time I saw them with Parker in my arms, I had a moment of strength, and I said, you know what? Just to prove how serious I am, I'm not going to touch them until she gets back. That lasted for about an hour. An hour later, I said, you know what? Today's Friday, and Sunday's the day for rest. It's the day for delighting in God's good gifts to us, so I'll wait till Sunday to taste those brownies. That sounds like a really good thing to do. Later that night, I decided just one bite each night, just one little bite. And a few minutes later, I said, well, just one brownie. I ran today, right? So it's no big deal, just one brownie each night. A few moments later, it was just two brownies each night, and maybe just a little ice cream, and just a little bit more. And would you believe it, by Sunday afternoon, those brownies were completely gone, completely gone. I would blame it on Parker, but nobody would believe that. The funny thing was, there was just this irresistible desire for just a little bit more every time I took a bite. After each bite, I just wanted just one more little bite. And you know how that goes. You know, this morning, if we had to summarize the human condition, couldn't we say that we all just want a little bit more? We want just a little bit more. We're rarely satisfied. And when we are satisfied, it doesn't last as long as it should. We want a little more money, a little more time, a little more freedom, a little more success, a little more happiness, a little more vacation, a little more food, a little more pleasure, a little more property, or better versions of what we already have. If we had to summarize the spiritual condition of all people, we could probably say that we all want a little bit more than God. In this room, most of us are probably Christians, and we can say we love God and we serve Him, but we find ourselves moving past Him, wanting just a little bit more, not fully satisfied with Him, craving other things. This is the condition that started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve when they knew God, and yet they decided they wanted just a little bit more. Today, as we dive into David's life, David's walking in the shoes of Adam and Eve. He's walking in the shoes of every human being, deciding that God's fine and all, but he'd like just a little bit more. Now, the Bible tells us the problem with this isn't that David has this longing to be satisfied. That's not the problem. The problem is that David is misplacing that desire. He's putting it somewhere else than God. He's desired that God can satisfy him only so much, and he needs something else to top that off. The problem with that, Scripture says, is that we must be satisfied in God alone. God alone must fill that satisfaction that we desire. That's why the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. He's saying no matter what situation you face, you can rejoice in the Lord. It's why Jesus said when he came that he came so that our joy might be made full. He was the one who would fill our joy. David himself says in his Psalms, delight in the Lord, thirst for him. He alone can satisfy. It's why the prophets in the Old Testament, whenever God's people got off track and they would call out to warn the people, they would tell them, you've added something to God. You've cheated on him. You've found other loves. You've found other lovers. You've wanted more than God. We must be satisfied in God alone. So if that's the truth of Scripture, and we see in this passage David getting off track, what does God teach us in this passage about how he helps us find our satisfaction in him? What does this passage show us that we can turn to guide us towards wanting God alone? And as we look at the passage, we're going to see a couple things that God draws out. Now, the first one might be a bit of a surprise to you. One of the first things God gives us and shows us in this passage is that he has given us his law to help us stay satisfied in him. Now, you might be asking, how does God's law point us towards satisfaction in him? And the first reason it does that is because God's law shows us what is good. If I were to ask the whole room, what's the purpose of the law in the Bible? We'd probably get a few responses, but the main one would be, it's to convict us of our sin and push us to God's grace and mercy. And that's completely true. But the law in the Bible has other purposes. The law is also used to restrain evil and to keep society under control. But there's also a positive use of the law in the Bible. The law also shows us how life works best. The law shows us that God designed us a certain way and that when we live that way, we flourish, and that's what he wants to happen. Now, If you don't believe me, this is how David viewed the law. David saw the law as something very good and worth rejoicing in. In Psalm 19, David says this about the law. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, it is right, it is radiant, and it is pure." And here's what he says it does for us. "The law refreshes the soul, it gives joy to the heart, it gives light to the eyes." We don't normally talk about the law like that, but that's how David talked about it. He understood that God's law points us to being satisfied in God and not in other things, satisfied in what is good and not others. Now, here's the thing about the law, though. It's not just there for knowledge. It's not just there so you can say, "I know these things." The law also calls us to follow those things which are good. Now, as our story starts off, David immediately faces a test. And this is going to be a test of whether he truly believes the law is there for his good, to keep him focused on God. So let's read about the test in verse 2 and 3. Here's what the story says. "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, the story is happening quickly, and you can see it happening one thought after one thought. But in this moment, David's not just some guy who doesn't know anything. David knows God's word. And as this process is happening, we can imagine God's word speaking warnings to him in his heart. David could have thought of the book of Job, which he surely read, that warns us that it's a good thing to guard our eyes from lust. And yet David, in that moment, kept looking. He ignored that warning. He could have thought of his own psalms that he'd probably already written at this point that said, "Only God will satisfy. This woman won't satisfy you, David." But he clearly ignores that. David would have known what Deuteronomy said about how it's not good for kings to take many wives because they will lead him astray. David knew he already had many wives at this point. That wasn't a good thing, and yet he kept pursuing this. As he sent messengers to find out who the woman was, he found out that she was married. She was another man's wife. And so the Ten Commandments would have been screaming to him, "Don't covet what's not yours. David, don't steal what doesn't belong to you. And finally, David, do not commit adultery." All of this knowledge of the law would have been telling him, "This will lead to brokenness, David. This will push you from God. This will lead to pain. This will lead to judgment." And so we find what David does despite these things speaking to him in verse 4. "So David sent messengers, and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." David knows the path. David knows what God's path says, but he says in this moment, "I think I know better, God. I want something more than what your path offers me." It's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They know what God has said, they know what he's given him, but they see the fruit of the tree and they say, "We want that too." 2 years ago, a Scottish air traffic controller nearly jumped out of his seat as he was doing his job. On his radar, he saw two jumbo jets crossing the Atlantic, carrying 1,000 people, headed on a crash course of collision. As he saw this on his radar, he instantly realized that these pilots weren't following their monitoring protocol. They had protocol to follow that would have avoided this, but they obviously weren't doing that. So he quickly signaled to them. He told the north plane to turn further north and the south plane to turn further south. But to his horror, after he relayed this information, the north plane turned further south and the south plane turned further north. When there was only 100 feet left between the two jumbo jets, the pilots saw each other from their windows and at the last second averted their planes to avoid this disaster. Now, I'm sure if you talk to experienced pilots, they could complain and go on and on about regulations and checking things and double checking and annoying air traffic controllers. But at the end of the day, any good pilot would tell you all of those things are there for their good. All of those checks and monitorings and air traffic controllers are there to save them from disaster. They are there for good. As Christians, when we deal with sin, you deal with temptation, we rarely see the law as good. We see it as something that makes us feel guilty. We see it as something that keeps us from doing what we want to do. And yet, as we look at the scriptures, we see that the law is there to help us flourish. The law is there to point us towards God, to point us towards what is good. So how can the law help you today? How can it help you tomorrow? There are a couple things Scripture, I think, would say to us. One, you've got to know the law in the first place. It's not going to aid you. It's not going to keep you on track. It's not going to shout warnings to you if you don't know what it says. Christian biblical literacy is at the lowest it's ever been in the United States, which means that 150 years ago, when the average Christian couldn't read very well, they still understood what the Bible said better than we do today. It's actually at its lowest for pastors as well. It's for everybody. Christians know the Bible less in the United States than we ever have. So part of that is knowing it, knowing what the Scriptures say, reading the Scriptures. But then the second part is even more important, learning to apply the Scriptures to your life. So how do you apply the law to your life? One of the ways you do it is by meditating on it, reading a Scripture and then thinking about it, churning it over and over, stewing on it in a good way, and asking the question, how does this apply to my life? You might be wanting to buy some new equipment for your farm, and it might be a good thing, but you've read that morning about not coveting, and then so you're examining, am I buying the equipment because I need it, or am I buying it because my neighbor has it and I really want it? That's just one example of meditating and asking those questions. It might look like moms talking about God's Word and saying, let's talk about how do we love our children well? How do we love them like God does, with patience, but at the same time with a firm steadfastness? How do we do that? That's reflecting on God's law. It might look like praying and saying, God, I know your law is good. Show me where it's missing in my life. Show me the blind spots where I'm missing your law. It might look like doing the law. At the end of the day, it comes down to, I know what it says. Am I going to do it? Am I going to obey it? As Christians pursue this, we find that God's law is very satisfying. It is a very good gift, not to save us, but to point us towards the God who does save us. But as we know, as we're listening to the story of David and Bathsheba, you know the law doesn't keep David from entering into this mess, from entering into this sin. So as we continue in the story, we see that God has given David something else to keep him on track. God has also given us a calling. If you think about the law as telling you what to do, we can think about a calling as telling us who we are. And the thing about callings is that every single person has a calling. Every single Christian has a very general and primary calling, and that calling is as a child of God. It's who we are. It means we're forgiven, we're loved, and we're restored. But within that general calling that all Christians have, everyone in this room has more specific callings within that. You might be called to be a Christian man or a Christian woman, a Christian parent, a Christian spouse, a Christian child, a Christian student, a Christian employee, a Christian employer. And those callings guide us. For David, he had a very clear calling. David knew that chiefly he was a child of God. He had known the Lord. God's presence had been in his life. He had been loved by the Lord. He had been protected by the Lord. But more specifically, David had been called to be the king of this people. He was called to lead Israel as God leads his people. But we get a hint at the very first verse of the story that David is losing track of that calling, that he's forgetting what he's been called to do. So let's read the very first part of verse 1. Here's what it says. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. We'll stop just there. It sounds like minor details, but what is the writer of 2 Samuel telling us? At the time when kings are supposed to go to battle, David sent somebody else. Now, it's not a black and white issue. Kings don't always have to go out to battle. There's no law about that. But the writer of 2 Samuel is wanting us to pick up on this. This is the time when, as God's king, he was supposed to go and protect his nation and lead them in battle. But instead, he's sending somebody else to do his job. That we get a hint that David's forgetting what he's called to do. And instead, we've read it before, we're going to read it again, the beginning of verse 2. Here's what he's doing instead. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. Do you get the picture of contrast here? He's supposed to be at war, but instead he's at home napping. He's supposed to be fighting in a battle, but instead he's pacing on his roof. Again, in Middle Eastern culture, naps are very normal. So it's not that he's taking a nap that's the problem. It's that this is not the time to be taking a nap. It's the time for battle, and yet David is at home sleeping on his couch. David is missing this calling. Now, here's why this is so important. When we miss our calling, our priorities get moved all out of whack. Were David at war at this time, this story with Bathsheba would not have happened, at least not now. David would have avoided this entire problem. But it's happened. And now she's pregnant, and now he's got a problem to fix. Even though he doesn't regret at this point doing what he's done, he knows that this does not look good. He's got to fix it. So how is he going to fix it? David, who we've so often looked up to and seen great things in, decides he's going to use a cover-up. He calls this woman's husband home, and he asks for a report from him, and then he sends him home for the night. In his mind, he thinks a soldier home for battle. He's going to spend time with his wife. She'll find out she's pregnant, and nobody will be the wiser. It'll all look just completely normal. There's only three problems with this solution. First problem, it's wrong. It's dishonest. It's sinful. It's wrong. Second problem, David's not doing this to any Joe Schmo. He's doing this to Uriah. Here's what we know about Uriah. He's a soldier. So can you imagine a king doing this to a man who's putting his life on the line every day for this king? It's incredibly wicked, but it's more than that. Uriah is one of the 30 mighty men. David had an inner circle of three, kind of like Jesus had three in his inner circle, and then like Jesus had his 12 disciples, David had 30 mighty men. These were his best friends. These were his closest allies. These are the men who were with him in the wilderness when the going was tough. These are the men who have saved his life on numerous occasions, and yet he's doing this to one of his closest friends. But it's even worse than that. Uriah is a Hittite, which means he's not an Israelite, which means he's a convert to the religion of God, which means as a foreigner coming in, David is probably the one who led him to the Lord. We don't know that for certain, but David or one of these other 30 men has led this man to the Lord. So this convert who's come to worship the true and holy God, who's being blessed by Israel, is now being cursed by David because David wants to get away with his sin. There's only one more problem on top of all of that. Uriah is an outstanding man. He knows what his calling is. And so when David sends him home to be with his wife, Uriah says, "I can't do that." Here's why. He says in verse 11, Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Here's what Uriah is saying. He's saying, "Look, David, you know, I have been called to serve the living God. And because the ark is in the battlefield, the symbol of God's presence, that's where I need to be. And I've specifically been called to be a soldier. And so it would be wicked for me to stay here and act like I'm not following my calling. You know, David, I can't do this. This would be betraying the men. It'd be betraying the general. It'd be betraying my God. I cannot do this." And you see the contrast between him and David. Throughout Scripture, when God wants to call out his people, he often picks Gentiles, people from other groups, to contrast them with, to show their faithfulness and Israel's faithlessness. And we see that happening here. Last winter, when I was spending an evening and kind of giving a talk to the students in our GAP junior high and high school ministry, we were talking about calling and identity and the importance of knowing your calling and identity. And so we played a really funny game. I had one student get plastic forks and try to tie his shoes with the plastic forks. Had another student get an egg whisk and for 3 minutes try to eat Cheetos with the egg whisk. And you can imagine it was hilarious, and neither student was able to do it. You can't eat Cheetos with an egg whisk. You can't tie your shoes with a fork. And after that, I offered out for any student if they wanted to brush their teeth with a hammer, but nobody wanted to try that, so we didn't do that one. Now, it was a funny thing to watch these kids doing it, but it was an important reminder. When you use something for the wrong purpose, it's either ineffective or it's dangerous. Brushing your teeth with a hammer is very dangerous. Now, as Christians, we often lose track of what we're designed to do. We often lose track of what we're called to. And sometimes we remember to ask the question, "What should I do?" So we remember the law at times, but other times we forget the more important question, "Who am I? Who have I been called to be?" The most important thing a Christian can ever do is to wake up each and every morning and daily remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. What it means that your identity has changed, that you've been adopted as a son or a daughter, that you've been loved unconditionally, that there is a purpose for your life. And then after that, to remember the specific callings you have under that. When Christians forget that, not only do our lives get ineffective as Christians, but it can lead us down a dangerous path. When we flip the order of priorities, putting our work over our children, or putting our children over our marriage, or putting anything over our faith, we start to go down a dangerous path of missing our priorities, of missing what we've been called to do. And so as a Christian, we must regularly ask, who am I? Who am I in Christ? And then a good exercise is to go home and write out, what are my specific callings under that general calling? And does the way I spend my time, does the way I spend my prayer life, the things that concern me, the things that I'm worried about, does that match that, or is it skewed somehow? David forgot his calling, and that led to what happens in the story. Now, at this point, some of you might be saying, okay, it's good to know about the law, it's good to know about our calling, but clearly those don't help David. So what if I do what David does? What if I ignore God's law, which we all do at times? What if I forget my calling, which we do at all times, and I end up in a mess of sin? What do I do at that point? The story reminds us finally that God has given us a hope. From the very beginning of Scripture, God has said that there is hope for sinners. When the very first sin was committed in the Bible, God promised that he would do whatever it would take to make things right. Despite that, years later, the entire world falls apart, and yet God gives the world new life through Noah. Despite the imperfection of Abraham and the forefathers, God promises a kingdom of eternal blessing through them. Despite Moses' fear, God saves Israel from Egypt. Despite Israel's rebellion over and over against God, God provides them with the means of atonement, sacrifices, so that they can still enter into his presence. And David, of all people, knew that there was hope for sinners. In Psalm 22, David said this, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." And the psalm, he goes on to say, at one time he confessed to the Lord, or maybe many times, and he says, "You forgave the guilt of my sin." David ends that psalm saying, "Rejoice in the Lord and be glad." David knows there are hope for sinners. There's hope for people like him who miss God's law, who miss the calling, and end up in a big mess. But here's what David forgets after that. David forgets that the only hope for sinners is found in God. As the story continues, David realizes he's in a bind. He's broken the law, he's committed adultery, Bathsheba's pregnant, and now Uriah will not play along with his game. David actually goes on to get Uriah drunk and hoping that then Uriah will go home. But even then, even after all of that, Uriah says, "I'm going to sleep here in the palace." You have to give it to Uriah for sticking fast to what he believes he needs to do. So after none of that works, David comes up with one final plan. Read about it in verse 14 and 15. "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die.'" David says, "You know what, Uriah? If you're not going to do it my way, we're going to do it the hard way, and I'm going to have you killed on the battlefield." Now, what this is showing us is that David's hope for his sin is not in repentance, it's not in God's forgiveness, it's in more sin. And as Christians, it's very easy once we sin to try to fix it by doing more and more sin. In fact, as David sends this letter to Joab, we're not surprised at all that Joab plays along. He's been in David's bad side for things he had done killing Abner, and so Joab is quick to say that he'll help David. Joab actually mentions a story in the book of Judges where a woman drops a rock to kill a man. And by doing so, what we think Joab is doing is saying, "David, not only will I help, but I bet this is about a woman. And I understand. It's fine. I'll take care of it." To show the depth of David's sin, though, listen to how he talks about it when he finds out that Uriah is dead. In 25, David says to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Don't let the matter displease you, for the sword devours one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" Think about that word he's using, displease. It's very important because we're going to see it later. David says, look, don't let it upset you. It's no big deal. You know that's how it goes in battle. One guy dies, then another. It's just how it happens. Just go and encourage the general Joab. We'll just move on. No big deal. The story goes on to tell us that after Uriah's dead, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. He marries her. She has a son. And it looks like David has gotten away scot-free. This is a long period of time. If she's already had the child, we're thinking 8 or 9 months, and David hasn't repented. He thinks he's gotten away with everything. And we would think that too until we read the very last line of this story, the end of verse 26. Remember that word David used, displeased. Here's what 27 says. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the last word of the story. What the Lord is saying is, David, it may be no big deal to you. It may be no big deal to Joab. We don't know what Bathsheba's thinking, but this is a big deal to me. The Lord is telling us that there is no hope for sin apart from God. You may have heard in the last few weeks about the awful website, Ashley Madison, that was exposed by hackers. If you haven't heard about this story, it's a website that's for married men, and it allows them to have affairs with married women and others, and the whole site works for that purpose. Now, these hackers found out about the site and said, either shut down the site or we'll release the names of all the men who have ever signed up for the service or used it. Now, the site didn't shut down, and so the names were released out into the public, and to the shock of some and not the surprise of others, there were several pastors and church leaders and seminary professors whose names were found on this website. One of those men was Dr. Joe Gibson of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. 6 days after this was published, and Dr. Gibson is a husband and father of two, this man took his own life. His wife found him, and there was a note. And in the note, he said he could not forgive himself for the shame of what he had done. What his wife said next was profound. She said this, "This man poured his life into other people. He was a great man. He offered grace and mercy and forgiveness to everyone else, but somehow he could not extend that forgiveness to himself." As we think about this tragic story, what we see in David and this professor is that God's hope for sin in that desperate moment wasn't seen as good enough to them. They didn't see God's hope for sin of forgiveness and repentance as good enough in that moment. Both of them responded differently, but they both found a solution in more sin upon sin. And in both cases, it resulted in an unnecessary and tragic death. Both of these stories remind us that there is no hope for sin apart from God. And so where are we left at the end of the story? It'd be really nice if 2 Samuel 11 tells us that David repents and it all gets figured out and all gets fixed, but the story ends telling us God is displeased. So where are we left? David's rejected God's law, he's forsaken his calling, and he's dismissed hope in God's forgiveness. What hope is there for David? What hope is there for Israel, who's led by a man who could do these things? What hope is there for you when you've found that you've turned your back on God's forgiveness and continued in sin? Now, some of us might think, I would never go where David went, but I can assure you, if David has gone there, we must all know that this brokenness is not too far from anyone. And this brokenness, this sin, has serious consequences. When you reject what God has said, when you reject what God has made that is good, there is just consequences that result from that. There are earthly consequences to sin, and there are eternal ones. When David sins, when Israel sins, when we sin, there are always consequences. So what hope is there for David? What hope is there for Israel? What hope is there for us? And the answer is that it's the same for all three. David's ultimate standing before God was never actually based on his goodness. Israel's hope for a king was never going to be satisfied in David. Our hope before God has never been based on our ability to obey perfectly. That's why this entire series, even when David's been at his finest hour and we've looked up to him, we've always spoken about the greater David that David points to. The prophet Isaiah said this about this exact situation that we often face. He said, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and yet the Lord has laid on him, the greater David, the sin, the brokenness, the iniquity of us all. The picture we get is that this greater David who's going to come is going to take the sin. But here's the next problem. What if we agree to follow this greater David, Jesus, but then we do what David did? We turn away from our hope in him. We decide that we'd like a little bit more. We turn our back on him. We let go of our grip on God. We decide, you know what, I'm not interested in repentance and forgiveness. At that point, could we say that we're surely, or that David is surely doomed? Here's what the greater David said about that situation in the New Testament, in the book of John. Here's what Jesus says. He says, I give my sheep eternal life, and no one, we might add, not even themselves, can snatch them out of my hand. Here's what the greater David tells us. Sin is serious. And anybody who thinks that I can sin and go on sinning is on a dangerous path. Don't miss that sin will have consequences. David's life will have consequences every day for the rest of his life because of what he does in this story. But in that black pit of darkness, the promise that the greater David gives is that he will not let go of us even when we let go of him. At the end of the story, there is no hope for David. There is no hope that we can say, David's going to fix it. David's going to figure it out. David's going to make this right. There is no hope that David is going to fix this. At the end of the story, there's no hope that Israel will somehow overcome this. As a leader goes, so the nation goes, and there's not much hope for Israel. When you find yourself in that dark spot and you decide that, you know what, I don't want to repent. I don't want to do what God says. There is no hope in and of yourself that you can fix that. And yet, as the story ends, we are left with only one hope. And that hope is that, is this, that when our grip lets go of God, that God's grip will hold. That is the only hope we are left with. And the story will continue next week, and we will see that God's grip always holds on his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for difficult texts that make us see that all is not well in our hearts, that we are broken, that we turn away from your law, we dismiss the calling that you've graciously given us, and that even at times we forsake the hope we have in forgiveness and repentance. And Father, we pray that if any of us should get to that point, that when we get to that point of not wanting to repent, we pray that your grip would hold, that you would grab us, and that you would bring us back. Our only hope is in you and in your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward?